This is the word of God found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19. Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. When you read through the Gospels, you see the Lord and his disciples, though they didn't go any great distance away, they were traveling frequently. They went from Judea through Samaria into Galilee, even sometimes a bit north or northwest of that. And they traveled very often, many trips across the Lake of Chinnereth, which we call more often the Sea of Galilee. So there was quite a bit of traveling, but the Lord had spent some time in Galilee, but his hour was drawing near, and it was of necessity that he be at Jerusalem, because that was the place that he would fulfill the mission that he had to save all of his people from their sins. What does it mean to believe on the name of Jesus Christ? Well, think of what the name does mean. The name Christ is the same as the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed. And the name Jesus is defined in Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you really believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you believe that this man described here in the Gospels was anointed by God to do a mission, and that he accomplished that mission, that he did save all of his people from their sins. That's what it means to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. You're believing on one who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who is a complete success. This is something we're so thankful to believe, that Jesus Christ successfully brings every single individual that he died for to heaven and glory. And so we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he says, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Why up, by the way? Because Jerusalem was at a high elevation. Galilee, down by the Sea of Galilee, was lower in elevation. Samaria was somewhere there in the middle. You get into the hill country of Judea, and there Jerusalem itself is built up on Mount Zion. It's located in a high place, so he's going up to Jerusalem. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. It says, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. How many times did multitudes gather to be fed, or to hear him preach, or to ask for his miracles, or to behold his miracles? Many times there were multitudes, but the Lord took his 12 disciples apart in the way to tell them something. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Notice how specific this prophecy is. They knew that his life was sought. They knew that people wanted to kill him. But he's being so specific in this prophecy because he says the Son of Man, not that the chief priests and the scribes will arrest him, but that the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and scribes. You know, there's all manner of sins we can commit, but betrayal means that we have some friendship with someone, some presumption that they're close to us, that they might even be one that shares a lot of time with us, and there's a betrayal. And so his prophecy is very specific the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And that's what they did. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles. But condemning him to death, they don't actually go through the execution themselves. They take him to the Roman government. They take him to Pontius Pilate. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. That prophecy is so specific. How he will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. What the chief priests and scribes will do in a condemnation. What they will do in not executing him themselves, but delivering him to the Romans. The torment that the Romans will put him through, that they will mock him. They arrayed him in a royal robe, and they put a crown of thorns over him. And they mocked him, and they scourged him. That means they lashed his back, and to crucify him. It's a specific prophecy, and it's a strange one. Crucifixion, the Romans, the only contact we read about with the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry in the Romans is that he healed the beloved servant of a centurion who was a man of great faith. Do you remember that centurion sent unto him and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my house, under my roof, but say the word only and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man with authority that saith to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh." And the Lord marveled at his faith, and he says, "Verily, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." That was the contact with the Lord Jesus Christ with the Romans. And with the Roman government, there was one time he was tempted, and they said, "Is it lawful to pay tribute or not?" And he said, "Show me a penny. Show me the tribute money." They gave him a penny. He said, "Whose superscription and image do you see thereon?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Render therefore unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." So here's the interface that during our ministry the scripture records about the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed someone who was beloved to a Roman centurion. He said, "Give the Roman emperor pieces of metal with his image that is stamped on there." That sounds like a pretty positive relationship. Why would the Romans execute him by the Roman method of execution, which is crucifixion? Well, because the chief priests and scribes brought him to the Romans to do that. Why would they do that? They didn't have any trouble shortly after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ stoning Stephen, did they? They went about the usual Hebrew method of execution, which was stoning, which was actually, as cruel as it was, quite a bit more humane than crucifixion. They went ahead and stoned Stephen. Why didn't they stone the Lord? Well, for one thing, he prophesied that it wouldn't be that way. I think from their point of view, it was probably more political. Stephen may not have had such a big following in Jerusalem. The multitudes would gather around Jesus when he would preach or do miracles. So there was quite a bit of people, and the scribes and Pharisees and the priests were afraid of the multitude. So they didn't want that execution to be ascribed unto them. They would rather Pilate and the Romans do it because they have a bunch of soldiers stationed on hand. So there was probably a very political reason that the chief priests and scribes did that. But in so doing, they fulfilled the prophecy, not only of the Lord, but of many scriptures. As a matter of fact, we find out that that was the case when we read in John 18, when they bring the Lord to Pontius Pilate, it says something about what the conversation was. And they bring him to Pontius Pilate, and it says, this is John 18, starting with verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment," and it was early. "And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, 'What accusation bring ye against this man?' They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. What saying was that, where he signified what death he should die? It's the text that we just read. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. The death would be not the death of stoning, not the death of the sword, not the death of the arrow, not the death of poison, not the death of strangulation, the death of the cross. And that goes forward in the early church and continues today. The Apostle Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He himself wrote to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the glory of the cross, whereby I am crucified to the world and the world unto me. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God to them that believe. It's not to them who will choose to believe. The power of God to them who, by God's grace, do believe. And so the preaching of the cross goes forward. Why the cross? Well, you have the Lord's prophecy. You can see it in Old Testament prophecy. Think of the map. If you can picture in your mind the Red Sea, it's a very narrow, long, skinny sea. It runs from southwest to northeast, dividing Egypt from Arabia, dividing Africa from the Middle East. There, that long, skinny sea. Imagine now the children of Israel, probably 3 million strong, going across that sea as God parts it. Can you see the picture? Can you see the picture of the sea like this and the children of Israel crossing like this? Look at the tabernacle from above and look at the furniture that's in the tabernacle. There at the door, I believe it was the eastern end, you had the brazen altar for sacrifice. As you continue in a straight line through that door, you come to the molten sea where the vast quantity of water was, or in the tabernacle itself, the brazen laver where they did their washing. And as you continue on into the covered part of the tabernacle, you get in the middle of that tabernacle, and on one side you've got a golden lampstand with 7 candles or 7 lamps burning on it. On the other side, a golden table of showbread. And then as you go through the blue and the red and the purple veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, you go into the holiest of holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. Can you see the picture? The altar, the laver, through there to the holiest of holies, and on either side in the holy place, the table of showbread and the lampstand. Can you see it? What about when Balaam went up on the high place to curse the children of Israel? The tabernacle was in the middle of the congregation. To the east were 3 tribes. To the north were 3 tribes. To the west were 3 tribes. To the south were 3 tribes. Can you see it? Some people sometimes argue that there are a number of different shapes of crosses that they use in that day. Some mention like what I think is called the St. Andrew's cross. It's an X, capital X. Some say it was just a pole, an I. Some say it was a capital T. You have the vertical part and then the horizontal part. And then and many people say it's a small T crossing like that. That's the one I think it was. Let me tell you why. When you get to the end of the Gospel of John, we've already read in the other Gospels we read in that one too, I believe, that there was a sign above the Lord Jesus Christ's head saying in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, this is the King of the Jews. There needed to be a place to put that sign. So something up above the Lord's head. But now we go over to John chapter 20 and listen to what Thomas said, since he didn't see the Lord after he was risen and appeared to many of the other disciples the first time. It says in John 20, starting with verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. I want you to listen to the singularity and plurality of the nouns there. Except I see in his hands, plural, both hands, the print, singular, one hole in his hands, of the nails, plural. I just want you to think about the geometry of that for a minute. If there was a place to put a sign over his head, then there was no space over there in the X, the St. Andrew's cross. There was no space over his head in the capital T. So are we talking about the pole or are we talking about the little T? Well, if it's the pole and there were more than one nail in his hands, then there were more than one print in his hands. Does that make sense? If the nails in his hands were plural, two or three, then the prints in his hands would be plural. How is it you can have more than one nail and yet just one print in each hand? That way, with the sign above him, the print, singular, of the nails, plural. That's why I think it was the traditional little T that you see in many places. It was one print. It was many nails. Why is the cross important? It fulfills prophecy, but why the cross? And I've tried to speak on this subject before, but I just want to speak again on it briefly. There was something not only in the death of Jesus Christ, but even in the manner of his death. First, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to become a curse for all of his children. We read that in Galatians chapter 3. And I'll plan to turn there and read that. But how would the Lord, Jesus Christ, become a curse for his people without committing a sin? He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But how would he be made to be sin? How would he become a curse without committing some act that the Lord considered cursed? Well, when you go over to Galatians chapter 3, and we read there, we find how it happened. It said in verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That is a law that you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 21, that if somebody hasn't committed any sins, but they die by hanging, just the method of death is cursed. You say, well, what tree? It was a cruel, awkward, man-made tree. And if you don't think it's a tree, go over to 1 Peter and read what Peter says about the cross and the death of the cross. It says in 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's a great lesson in that that I don't believe I have time to go into, but I just wanted to point out what Peter said. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The cross was a tree. Jesus Christ hung on a crude, man-made tree. And there he died and was made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So the Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. I may have said became. I want to take that back. He didn't become sin. He was made to be sin. But that's how he did it. That's how he was made to be a curse, without ever committing anything that was cursed. The manner of his death was he hung upon a tree. And so cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Not only did our Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross and was made a curse for us, he endured the contradiction of sins against himself. You remember the mark teachers used to make when you got your test paper back and you answered correctly? They'd give a check mark, a check mark. What did they give if you'd gotten it wrong? What if they wanted to contradict your answer and let you know you'd done wrong? It was an X mark. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. He was the very contradiction of our sins. He who was righteous, he who was holy, he who was well-pleasing to God, he went to the cross, was made to be sin, and yet even being made to be sin, he was doing that in obedience to God. And so he was the contradiction of our sins. Not only was he made to be a curse for us, he was the contradiction of the sins of God's people, saying they were canceled. They were marked out, that if Satan had any further accusation against God's people, he got that answer on the test wrong, because their sins were separated as far as the east is from the west. Now, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was he made to be a curse for us, not only did he become the contradiction of our sins, he became the conqueror of sin and death. How so? Because when he was still hanging on the cross, he declared victory. He cried out, "It is finished." The contradiction was over. The correction was made. The sins were paid for. God's justice was fulfilled. It was done there. He overcame sin. And then he physically laid down his own life. He said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And he yielded up the ghost, and the earth shook, and the graves opened, and the centurion cried, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And they took his body down from the cross, and they wrapped it in linen, and they anointed him with spices, and they laid him in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And how do we historically know that Jesus Christ was not only the curse for our sins and the contradiction for our sins? How do we know he's the conqueror of our sins? Because God showed it to us when he caused him to rise from the dead on the third day. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to be made a curse for our sins, to take on being the contradiction of our sins, and to achieve being the conqueror, the overcomer of our sins. And because of that, he conquered death. As Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Christ, being made a sacrifice for his people, he fulfilled the law and drew the sting out of death. Therefore, we have been given a victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this means something to our personal day-to-day life. For one thing, it means you don't have to be afraid of death. It means that your sins have been put away and that you should live in such a way that you avoid the practice of sins because you're grateful that Jesus Christ has removed the penalty of sins. But the Lord said to his disciples, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That means there's a cross for you and me if we want to be disciples. And we don't put away anybody else's sins. But what do we do if we really take up our cross? If we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for one thing, you need to realize that you, by your conceived nature as a human being, are one that is conceived under a curse. Denying yourself means, no, I wasn't born innocent. I wasn't a tabula rasa, a blank table or a blank slate for somebody to write on. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And you deny yourself by acknowledging that scriptural truth. You know, even as a little child, I wanted things to be mine. I wanted attention to be paid to me. You say, well, that's just natural for a baby. No, that's sin working its way out. It's mighty cute. I love babies. I love to see them cackling and everything. But we are conceived in sin. And part of denying yourself is recognizing that you are a human being, and as a human being, you are subject to the fall, and that your sinfulness requires a Savior. So you acknowledge the curse that you're conceived under. And unless the Lord caused you to be born again in the womb, as he did John the Baptist, you are born a sinner. I was conceived a sinner, and as far as I know, I was born a sinner. Sometimes people want to exalt humanity so much. Oh, the human spirit. The human spirit is dead in trespasses and sins until the Lord causes a person to be born again. So we acknowledge the curse. Then, if you would take up your cross and follow him, you fight against the curse by the grace that God has given you. You ever read Romans 7? Listen to what it's like to take up your cross. The Apostle Paul is going to say that God's law is good, but listen to the trouble he has keeping it. He says in Romans 7, starting with verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. brothers and sisters and Marty Smith, do not use this as an excuse. He that is within you is stronger than he that is within the world. You can say no to every sin that you are tempted by, having been born again of God's Spirit, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But I want you to acknowledge this also, as you try to follow Jesus Christ as a disciple, is that there is a contradiction. There's a war. There's a struggle going on in you. The inward man delights after the law of a holy, righteous, and good God. But there's another law in your members warring against this law of your mind, bringing you into captivity. That is the law of sin within your flesh. It's what causes you to do things that are petty, causes you to do things that are selfish, causes me to do things that are cruel, causes me to neglect things that I should do, that there's this struggle, there's this cross, there's this contradiction. Acknowledge that it's there and fight the good fight. It's part of being a disciple. It's not all easy. I believe in Jesus Christ. My life just got peaches and cream. Now it's just all roses. That's not, didn't happen for Paul. Didn't happen for Job. Didn't happen for Peter. Didn't happen for James, whom Herod put to death by the sword. Didn't happen to his brother John, who was exiled at the Isle of Patmos for preaching the gospel. Didn't happen to almost any Christian that you read about. Their life didn't get easier. It got harder. Why? They were carrying their cross. Accept it. This is the way it's going to be. There's something that's going to long in you to please God. There's something in you that's going to fight against that. Fight it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. And you know what happens if you fight it and you resist the devil? He flees from you. Because not only are you acknowledging the curse of being a human being, not only are you taking up the cross of following Jesus Christ, but he blesses his children to conquer. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because when you resist the devil, he does, in time, flee from you. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might inherit the promise. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. Brothers and sisters, don't faint. Don't give up. Yes, we were conceived in sin. Yes, there's this battle going on in us. That's what enabled me to have a hope that I could follow Jesus Christ and join the church. When I heard about that battle, the old preacher said, if that battle is in you, that's an evidence that you've been born again. I'm like, I've got that evidence. I know I have that evidence. That fight's going on in me. I struggle with that. And if you say that's the cross and that's an evidence of being born again, I'm going to go try to join the church and be baptized. And I did the next day. It's an evidence you've got eternal life. If that struggle between trying to do right and wrong is going on in you, and you seriously want to do right, you delight in the law of God after the inward man, but you see another law battling against it in you, that means you are headed for heaven. Heaven is your home. Glory is your destiny. The image of Christ is what you will be conformed to by the grace of God. Take up your cross and carry it. Don't let your faith be made shipwrecked. Don't let your faith be overthrown. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. You will overcome, for now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You have it within you to conquer. And by the grace of God, every child of God shall conquer. In the long run, in eternity, they'll all make it to heaven. But you know what I want to see? You know why I think the preaching of the gospel and meeting it together in church is so important? I want to see more of God's children conquering right now. I want to see me repenting. I want to see stronger faith, deeper peace, more displayed love. I want to see God's children turning from this world and turning from sin, taking up their cross, following the Lord, and conquering, being more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because His love is conquering. His love is everlasting. Why the cross? Because on the cross, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill prophecy, even His enemies were in their hatred fulfilling prophecy. But He was fulfilling prophecy deliberately. Was in His love. He was bringing forth a great victory for His children. And our cross is not the same. We can't pay for anybody else's sins. We can't even pay for our own sins. But brothers and sisters, as you take up your cross and follow the Jesus Christ, you'll find that love covers the multitude of sins. We can't pay for a single sin, but we can cover one another's sin in charity, in love, in prayer, in kindness, in thoughtfulness. It's a good way to live. It's a victorious way to live, conquering because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is Your name. Dear God, we look upon that day, and it's so sorrowful that our Savior would endure such torment, such suffering, because of sins that I've committed. But Lord, we believe it's so. We believe He endured it, and that He paid for it, and that He was victorious over it. And that gives us great hope, O Lord. Hope that one day we shall open our eyes in glory and behold Him who is our Redeemer and sing in joy of His worthiness. Now, Father, while we wait for that time, help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ as disciples. Forgive us our sins. Help us to forgive one another. Thank You, dear God, for providing for us so abundantly. Thank You for food, clothing, shelter. Thank You for loved ones, for family, for friends. Thank You, dear God, for this church. We beg You, dear Father, give us a revival to the glory of Your name. Let it be unto Your glory. Revive us. Revive our sister churches. Revive Thy cause and kingdom throughout the world. And dear Father, accept our thanks. Help us, O God, to praise You from our hearts and to praise You, Lord, in the spirit and in understanding. Thank You, dear God, for being so merciful to us and that Your grace is so triumphant. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.